All right, let me make sure the screen is not working. Oh, good. I don't even have any cool diagrams today, but you'll be able to see it anyway. I once read a story about a man. He was seated at his winter fireplace at home by himself when suddenly there appeared a being in his room. In modern day America, that would mean that he no longer lives because he gets shot. But that's not how this story goes. He appeared to him, and the man looked up a little unexpectedly, but this being said to him, "Hey, I'll grant one thing, whatever you ask." One of those stories. And he thought about it for a second and said, "Well, let me have the newspaper from 2 weeks from now." And said, "Okay, no problem." So it appears in his hand, a newspaper from 2 weeks into the future. And he checks it out, and sure enough, the date's 2 weeks later. And he goes and he looks at the financial pages, and he looks at the stock markets, and he sees what's going to go up and what's going to go down. He goes over to see the lottery numbers, what's going to be a winning number in the future. He goes, he looks at the sports pages, see how he could make some money off of the different games that might be taking place and who's going to win and lose. And he thought, "Yes, I have it made. I will have a fortune." And he thought he had things pretty well off. Only a few weeks and he'd be wealthy. Well, then he decided, "Well, since I have this newspaper, I might as well see what else is going on." And he looked at the international affairs and saw some new developments. And he looked at, the crime and some new things that would take place in the coming weeks. Then he happened to glance at the obituaries. And there was his name. Said he had died 3 weeks or 3 days prior to the writing of the magazine, which was 2 weeks later from when he was. What good were all those fortunes then? And the point I'm sharing, the reason I'm sharing this with you is not to say that fortunes are uncertain, although they certainly are, but that eschatology is necessary. Eschatology is a fancy word that means end times things, a study of end times. And the reason it's necessary is because all of our life is governed by the future that lies before us. If you were to have put into your hands that newspaper, if you could today know exactly what would happen 2 weeks from now or 1 week from now or 4 days from now, it would probably make a tremendous difference in your behavior in the present. Now, obviously, eschatology that we have in the Word of God is not quite as explicit in many ways as a newspaper. Not the exact details on every aspect of everything. But the end times information in the Word of God is even more certain. It will happen. Yet many Christians today don't like to talk about the end of what we know. It's not the end of everything, but the end of what we know. Some say it's too difficult. Others say all they need to know is that it will all work out in the end. And a guy used to tell me he believed in the Maytag eschatology. It all washes out in the end. And the heart behind that is true. It will. It'll all take care of itself in the end. But a lot of times people take that to say they don't care about any of the particular details. Some will think, there are so many different views out there about how things will transpire. I don't even know where to begin or what to believe, so I won't think about it. And there are some truths, honestly, to all of those thoughts. There are some truths to them. But if we were really to dig down to see the biggest reason why many, not all, but why many Christians don't like to think about the return of Christ is because they aren't sure if they want him to return. They're afraid of what is to come. Either because their faith is uncertain or because they know they aren't living as they should. Today, we'll talk about eschatology. I've been going through the story of the Bible and from start to finish, and we're at the finish now. When we think about eschatology, we could talk about the rapture, the seven-year tribulation split in two into two different three-and-a-half-year periods, and the Antichrist setting himself up, and the abomination of desecration that happens right in the middle. We could talk about the 144,000 sealed Jews. We could talk about the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments. We could talk about the bull judgments that culminate in the return of Christ. We could talk about his return when he comes to the Mount of Olives and it gets broken in two, and he walks into the temple and he sets up his throne in his kingdom where he will reign for 1,000 years. We could talk about a final rebellion where Satan and his enemies will finally be destroyed. We could talk about the Great White Throne judgment. We will. We could talk about the end of Satan. We could talk about the end of evil. We could talk about the new sky. We could talk about the new earth. We could talk about the beginning of eternity without sin anymore. Those are all the different things, among others, that we could talk about. And all of them valuable in different ways. And I have talked about those things, and sure will at some point in the future. But this morning, I want to get to one singular thought. Sometimes we get into all of these details and we miss out on what actually matters. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The one singular thought that I would like to think about is this: standing before Christ. Standing before Christ. Every person will stand before Jesus Christ someday at one of two locations. Either the Great White Throne Judgment or the Judgment Seat of Christ. So I want to talk about those two judgments this morning as we think about how Scripture ends. Remember, we talked about how man is created to rule and the conflict and how that rule was reversed and sin enters the world, and the plan, a new Adam to defeat the serpent, to remove sin, and the implementation of that plan, and then we'll look a little bit at the resolution and the result of it today. Revelation 22:5 says this: "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever." And they will reign forever and ever. We'll get back to what God created us for at one point. We also looked at Israel and their role of reigning over or ruling over the nations and being a blessing to them, and how they perverted that rule. They messed up, and how God had put a plan into place. We looked at the exile, the new Exodus, the new Moses, the real Passover lamb, how some of the aspects of those plans have been fulfilled, how some of them have not yet been fulfilled but will one day be fulfilled, and how there will one day be a king ruling from New Jerusalem, blessing the nations. Revelation 21:10, 24-26 talk about that. This morning, although we're going to focus in on standing before Christ, hopefully what we'll also see is the conclusion of this story of God, of what will take place. And it is, we saw God's creation of individuals, we see God's creation of the nation of Israel, we see these two different things at play, and in the end, what we're going to see is that they both are brought together in a way, and the solution is the same, and it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk first about the Great White Throne Judgment. We find out about this in Revelation chapter 20. Here is the sermon that many preachers will not preach today, but that's okay. We're talking about the Great White Throne Judgment. The reason why they won't preach it is because the conclusion of the Great White Throne Judgment is the Lake of Fire. And we don't like to talk about the Lake of Fire today. We talk our way out of the Lake of Fire how we come up with silly theologies that say that there is no lake of fire, or that it's temporary, or that nobody will go there, or that there is that all it really is is a metaphor for annihilation or something along those lines. But Scripture is absolutely clear about the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. When we come to this great white throne judgment, it's a judgment that will take place in the future. And the first thing we're going to ask this morning is, who is the judge on the throne? Who is judging? When you think of a court of law, you have a judge, and the judge, sometimes, depending on the exact type of judgment being rendered, sometimes will determine guilt, sometimes there'll be a jury, but the judge then often determines the sentence. But you have the judge, the one in charge, who is ruling or making a ruling. Now let's look at chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 this morning. So this is, again, is future. This is after Satan is bound, he's thrown into a pit, and then he is released shortly, and then defeated, and he's in the lake of fire already. Actually, chapter 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And now, that's been removed. God's going to deal with humanity who has rebelled against him. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne." That's why I've called it the Great White Throne Judgment. What that is a big throne that's white. "And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." The great white throne judgment. It just says here, him, so you'd have to look at the context of who the him is, the judge that's sitting on the throne. We see it's an essence, a being or a person who is of great power and might. Even earth and heaven flee from him. If we can look in other places in Scripture, and we will, let's go over to Acts chapter 17. We get some clarity about who this judge is. We'll be turning to many verses this morning. You can turn along if you like. I'll read them for you, though, if that's easier for you. But Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says this. "Therefore," this is in the middle of a sermon, Paul preaching, and he's coming to a conclusion. And he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Why? Because, 31. "Because he," that's God, "has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Who do you suppose he's talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who judges. He judges in righteousness. He's the one who has the right to judge because he's the one who paid the price for the rebellion of humanity. The judge who sits on the throne is Jesus, and he is greater than all. Back to Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 12. We begin to see the judged at the throne. Who will be being judged when this a throne arrives, when this time of judgment comes? Look at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." The judged. Everyone, we'll find out here, we'll go to Acts, but everyone who has not been made part of God's family will be at this judgment. And notice something. Nobody escapes. Nobody escapes. It says, I saw the dead, the great or the small. Doesn't matter if you were someone of great significance or someone who the world thought was insignificant. The great and the small will be there. The wealthiest, the most prominent, they can't escape. The ones that the world tends to overlook, they won't escape either. God won't overlook them. And it says that those who were in the sea or those who had died, those who were in Hades, all of them, nobody escapes. Go over to Acts chapter 10. We have this repeated. Verse 42. And he ordered us to preach. Peter speaking here, talking about what Jesus has ordered him to preach. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, speaking of Christ, if you read it back in context, Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Nobody escapes. That's the point. Death doesn't get you out of this judgment. Surviving doesn't get you out of this judgment. Everybody who is not part of God's family will stand at this throne. The judgment from the throne. Back to Revelation 20. I saw the dead, verse 12, chapter 20. I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. There's a judgment coming, and it's going to be based on deeds. You see, you either come to the family of God through the work of Christ, his deeds alone, or else you have to stand on your own. And God has record of every single thing that has ever been done by you. And the judgment will be based on your deeds. And it's not a judgment of, were your deeds good enough? Did your good ones outweigh your bad ones? The judgment is based on, did you have any bad deeds? Because if you had one, that's sufficient. Breaking God's standard in one point is all that is required to be found guilty. And everyone has done that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we were to look at verses 14 and 15, say this, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What's the book of life? That's the record of those who are part of God's family. So everyone who is not in God's family is in the lake of fire. The judgment at the throne is guilty. There will be none found not guilty at the great white throne judgment. All are found guilty. And the judgment is clear. It is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. I want to talk about that for a moment this morning. We're going to look at several verses from Scripture related to what we commonly call hell. For clarity, I prefer to call it the lake of fire. But the Bible is very clear about what this place is. And you ought to be aware of it. Matthew 3:12 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's a description of the lake of fire. In this metaphor, if you will, you want to be the wheat in God's barn, not the chaff. If we were to look at Revelation 19:20, it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who perform the signs in his presence by which he deceives those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone or burns with sulfur, some of your translations may say. Matthew 13:42, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Matthew 25:30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We could go on with more verses speaking about the lake of fire from Scripture, but there are several characteristics I want to point out to you this morning. First, the descriptions of the lake of fire. We read all of these verses that will be on the screen now. I'm just going to sum them up about how it describes the lake of fire. Number one, it's unquenchable. An unquenchable fire. Now, think about this for a second. People have often made fun of the thought of going to hell, saying, oh, I'll be there with my friends or with my buddies or whoever else. I don't know if you've ever been burned badly, but I guarantee you, while that was happening, you weren't thinking about hanging out with your buddies. It's unquenchable fire. It's not just a description of torment, it is the actuality of what it consists of. Unquenchable fire. It's described as a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. A furnace of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth is grinding your teeth so bad that they break out sometimes because of the pain and the agony. It's described as separation from God. What an awful thought that is. To be separated from the Creator. It's described as outer darkness. There aren't any parties in hell. And it's eternal. Not temporary. Not burning a few things off until you're purified. It's eternal punishment. Now, some have said if it's eternal punishment, I'm just bringing up some points that some heretics in the modern day have been teaching. But they say if there's eternal punishment, then that means that there is eternally sin. And God says that there is sin will be no more in eternity. But there isn't going to be sin in hell. Hell is where sinners go. But those lost forever do not forever defiantly rebel against God's sovereign rule and peace. Instead, those in hell vindicate God's honor and holiness as they agree with his righteous judgment. In other words, those in hell will know why they're there, and they'll agree that it was the right place for them to go. No longer rebelling, but still facing the agony and punishment for the rejection of God. I don't know about you, but I prefer not to go there. Many sermons have been preached about hell, trying to scare people into making a decision for Christ. That's not my purpose for bringing it up today. I just want you to see the two different judgments that will take place. This is the first one, the Great White Throne Judgment. Actually, it's the second one. The one I'm going to talk about next will take place first. But it's the judgment that those who are part of God's family, specifically the church, will take part in. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. So we'll move on to a more comfortable thought. But I do want you to know that there is nothing comfortable about the lake of fire. It is real, it is horrific, and it will not end. And all those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation will be there. All of those who have not been part or found faithful, not part of God's family, through all of history even, will be there. As we come to think about the judgment seat of Christ, this is a different judgment. The great white throne judgment is where all those who are unbelieving go. The judgment seat of Christ is where the believing go. You say, oh, well, I hope you're part of God's family, that you are a believer. You've trusted in Christ as Savior. And if that is true of you, you might think, well, good, I've got it made. Guess what? There's a judgment coming for you too. And let's look at what that judgment is all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's talk about the judge on the throne. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Gives you a pretty clear indication of who's on the throne judging. So we have Christ judging on both of these thrones. The judged at the throne. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, for we must appear. We can look at several other places, but we can learn just from that, seeing as how Paul is writing to believers in the church at Corinth, that believers are going to appear at this judgment seat. And we are among those as well. Easy enough, the judgment from the throne. First, I want to talk about what will not be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. What will not be judged at the judgment seat of Christ is our salvation, our eternity in terms of where we'll be. Because we wouldn't be at the judgment seat of Christ if that was still at question. We would be at the great white throne judgment. So that's not what is being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, we could look at some verses. I'll read them for you. You can turn if you want. But John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. In other words, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior are part of God's family. They are no longer at risk, or they no longer are dead. They're passed out of death into life, and they will receive eternal life, period. If we were to look at for another example, Romans chapter 8, 1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That's talking about where we'll spend eternity. We won't spend it condemned to the lake of fire if we're in Christ Jesus. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, since we're there, in verse 21. It says, he made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we are righteous. We have a righteous standing in God's eyes based on the application of Christ's work on the cross to our lives and his resurrection from the dead. So what will not be judged is our salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. But what will be judged? One word you could use to sum it all up that I like to use is the word stewardship. Our stewardship will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, if we were to look again at 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're judged according to our deeds. We're not saved by our deeds, but it's not talking about whether we're saved. Remember, we said that's not what's being judged. It's talking about what we've done with our salvation, with what God has given to us. That's called stewardship. How have we taken care of this, that which God has given to us? Let me read you a few verses about this. Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 8, Paul says, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, doesn't matter what position you find yourself in life, you will be rewarded eternally if you have taken what God has given you and used it in service to Him. It's a reward that is being given. When we see judgment seat, we often think negative when we hear judge, but there's a more of a positive side to this than a negative, although I do believe there is a negative side to it as well. But the positive side is we're rewarded for the things that we do obediently in our service to Christ in this life. Remember, I started talking about at the beginning the story of the man in the newspaper and why eschatology matters, thinking about the end, the future, because it should dictate how we behave today. If we know there are rewards, that means God values these things, and we ought to value what God values, and therefore we ought to do what God values. Knowing what's coming helps us determine our priorities for now. How about Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. It says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Or we could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Here's where you get into a little bit of the negative side of the judgment. 3:10-15 says this, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I," that's Paul speaking, "laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." So in other words, the apostolic message went forth, the orthodoxy, the truth of who Christ is and what Christ expects has been passed on, and the foundation is laid, and now we are adding to that. We're building upon it, and Christians have been throughout the centuries. And he says, you better be careful about how you build on that foundation, what you do with this life as part of God's family. 4, verse 11, here's why you ought to be careful. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is being revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Again, Paul is using this picture of a foundation. And as you live out your Christian life, what you give, how you serve, it's like building on the foundation, and you can use different materials. He uses, precious metals. Stones, gold, silver, etc., to exemplify the type of behavior that God wants from us, that Christ wants from us. And guess what? Those things don't burn. They might melt, but they don't get destroyed. And then there's wood, there's hay, there's stubble, straw, and those types of things are the things that we're living out in our own pleasures, doing our own thing, not what God expects from us. And guess what? They get burned up. And it says those who build with the things that are obedient to God and are service to Christ, they receive a reward. But if any man's work is burnt up, in other words, you lived out your Christian life not serving Christ the way you ought to have, it's going to be burned up. However, he himself will be saved. Why? Because salvation isn't what's being judged. Stewardship is being judged. But there's going to be a loss, a missing out of things, a moment of realizing that I have not done what I ought to have done. You can illustrate this loss of reward, if you will, in the following way. Let's say you just built a new home. And you just moved into that home. And, you know, you're on the second floor of your new home and you look downstairs and you realize that you had left your jacket on the next to the fire. I don't know anyone who does that. And it caught on fire. And your whole house is on fire. And it's too far gone for you to do anything about it. In fact, the flames and the smoke are coming up the stairs and you just have to get out. So you jump out your window. And you look back and your brand new house is burned to the ground. But you're still alive. You're saved, but there's some serious disappointment over the loss of what could have been. And will be true, I believe, of many believers when they stand before Christ. A realization of how we were not good stewards. There's some wonderful parables that Jesus gives talking about stewardship and how that works. Squandered the opportunities to live for Christ. Yet they enjoyed the benefit of being in heaven with Jesus, but they miss out on the rewards that are available and would have been given. A couple more verses I want to show to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 8, we already have been looking at this, but it says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." It's the building up of the church, passing on the faith from one person to the next. It's viewed as planting seed, as watering, etc. And we don't all work in the same way, but all of us who are part of this process will be rewarded for the work that we do. If we go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 7. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Verse 8, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." That's a reward. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And you say, "Oh, I can get a reward for loving the appearing of Jesus Christ." Well, yes. But what's he saying? He's saying, if you love his appearing, that means you are ready for it. You are looking forward to it. That means that you're probably being obedient to him now. So you're not going to love his appearing as much otherwise. Luke chapter 19. Verse 17 through 19. This is one of those parables related to stewardship, but it says here in Luke 19:17 says, "And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities.'" And I encourage you to read this whole context of this later, but look down to verse 19 or the 18. "The second came saying, 'Your mina master has made 5 minas.'" So if you look at, I should have read verse 16. "The first appeared saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas.'" So he has 10 minas. "The second says, 'Your mina has made 5 minas.'" So the first one gets 10 cities. The second one has authority over 5 cities. And what that all means in the end is up for debate. But the point of the matter is this. There is a reward that is given for how one used what was given. Stewardship. And it seems to be differing awards. There's a greater reward given for the one who has done greater work. Rewards. So, as we think about this morning, standing before Christ, it's very clear that everyone will stand before Christ. The question is, are you ready to stand before Christ? If you don't know that you're part of God's family, then no, you're not ready to stand before Christ. It will not be a judgment that will go well for you at the great white throne. And if you want to know more about being at the other judgment seat and how that works, I'd love to talk to you about it, becoming part of God's family, what it means to live as part of God's family. Maybe you say, I know that I'm part of God's family, but I don't know that I am a very good steward. Well, I'd love to talk to you about that too. But the bottom line is, you're not dead yet. You can be a good steward starting now. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 verse 13 has this very interesting thing to say. It says this. Let's start in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. So there's salvation and its availability. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, etc., etc. We have access through Christ. Verse 12. Instructing us, so those who are, have received this salvation, are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then here's the eschatology. This drives how we're living. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessed hope. It's looking forward to. It's a wonderful thing for those who have been obedient to Him. Yet, there are also some who will shrink away in fear, the Bible tells us, at His coming, because they were not ready for that. And we shouldn't be those who shrink away in fear, in fact, or in shame. Let's look at that. 1 John chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. There is a possibility of that. And it all comes down to stewardship. What have you done with what you have received? But we still have this grand assurance, this grand hope that is out in front of us, a reason for us to rely fully on the work of God in our life and to submit to Him in all things. There's a reason for it. There's a blessed hope, it tells us in Titus 2. And that hope is not the type of hope we think about today of, I hope it happens, maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's a sure thing. It is going to happen. And this hope is what drives us. It gives us direction. It gives us strength to endure the here and the now. And you know, the value of the Christian's hope in the return of Christ is far reaching. Christians live in the midst of a crooked and a dark place where sin is rampant, and that often results in despair. It is the hope that brings the Christian through despair. It is hope of what is coming that gives the Christian patience while waiting for the promises. It is this hope that brings gladness to the Christian life. It is this hope that drives the Christian walk. It is this hope that gives boldness to the Christian witness. It is this hope that encourages the Christian to evangelize. And it is this hope that makes investing in others worthwhile. Live now with eternity in mind, for we all will stand before Christ. What's the result of it all? I don't normally preach this sermon in the thinking of the story of the Bible, I want to show you just kind of the end of things as we go into eternity, the eternal results. And we won't look up all these verses, but you can write them down if you'd like. Jesus Christ will return. God will be all and all. His word and his will reigns. And I remember how I said the individual, that would be under the category of nations, as individuals make up nations, and the Israel will the same solution brings everything together. And what we see in eternity, if you look up Revelation 21:10 and verses 24 to 26, we see that the nations bring their glory into Jerusalem. And there's the King, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate King of Israel, who is reigning and ruling forever, submitted to God the Father, because God is all in all, 1 Corinthians tells us. And the nations are still in existence for all eternity, although they're all redeemed. There's no more sin, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying, we're told, as we go into eternity. And the nations then are to rule, Revelation 22:5, each individual as part of those nations to rule over the recreation. If you remember back to the beginning, God creates mankind to rule, they fail. We go to the end, mankind is ruling again. The old creation is destroyed, burnt up, melted under intense heat, Peter tells us. And there's a recreation. And there's no more effect of sin in us. There's no more effect of sin on the new creation. It's gone completely, utterly, totally removed. There's a new creation. But then as we go forward into this new creation as part of God's family, we're able to do what God created us for without sin infecting and affecting all that we do. We will be able to rule with him forever and ever and ever. Satan gone, sin gone, death gone, the curse gone. Everything that is outside of God's plan is for all eternity gone. And we're with him forever and ever and ever. I don't know what that means. Percent. I don't know. Perfect. Perfect. I just want to see if y'all are reading the screen or not. Perfect plan for all eternity. It's what's coming. But before we get there, because we like to talk about no more tears, we like to talk about no more sorrow, and those are that's appropriate. We should. But don't forget that there's a standing before Christ that takes place first. And what you do now will result directly in what will take place when you stand before Christ. If you want to know more about any of this, I'd love to talk with you, especially if you want to know about being part of God's family. Find me, I'll talk to you anytime about that. I'm going to ask Pastor Matthew if he'll come now. And Katrina is going to play. We're going to sing a song. It'll be on the screen.